course, the reason we have gathered together this morning is to worship our God and Father. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from the first part of Psalm 126, which is a psalm of ascents, which seems actually in historical context, it'll make sense when I read it here in a moment, seems actually to be a song in reference to the Jews' return from Babylon into the rebuilding and reestablishing of Jerusalem. And even this morning in the sermon from Nehemiah, we'll see that the wall finally gets completed. So this is a song that at least looks over God's kindness to all of them in the rebuilding efforts over a number of years, but it encourages us as well. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream, that our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And let's give praise to Him. Our Father, You have done great things for us. We have assembled before You to remember Your word and works. You fulfilled Your promise to send a Savior that would enable us to have peace with You. And You will fulfill Your promise to send the King who will bring peace among nations. You have seen our tears. You have filled our mouths with laughter and song. Let us honor and praise and sing more of Your sovereignty and Your goodness and kindness. Let us look to You as the author of our hope. Let us pray that You would continue to make Your name known among the nations, even as we worship You. And we offer our worship and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. For your own thinking purposes, I'd like to propose a quadrant of responses when you see someone else in sin. And this could be a friend, a brother, a kid, a spouse. A quadrant of responses that probably also reflect how you deal with and approach your own sin. So it's both in terms of types of people and types of responses when you see someone else sin or suspect that they're sinning or have a problem, and then thinking about how you deal with your own. Four different types. There are persistent diggers. There are willing dealers, that is, people who are willing to deal with it. There are typical distancers. And there are just outright deniers. And outright denying is no good place to be, so I'm not going to spend very much time or attention on them. So imagine a garden, and something is rotten in Denmark. That actually comes from Hamlet, which I hadn't read before this year, and I think it's my favorite Shakespeare. Doesn't really have anything to do with this exhortation other than that. That's where the phrase rotten in Denmark comes from. Something is not good, and you can tell. Maybe it is a weed that is starting to pop up, and you can see some of it. Or maybe it's just something buried. You can't see it necessarily, but you know that it's bad. A small percentage of people are diggers. Maybe they are more naturally inquisitive. Maybe they're actually just more cynical. They've been burned enough times. They know that something is not right based off of some of the symptoms, and they need to go digging. Whether they are naturally made to ask questions, they really almost seem to enjoy unearthing problems. They dig. That's a small percentage of people. They're hackers. They're diggers. They like watching train wrecks, so they wanna get that all out in the open. Another percentage will go with you into the garden, and though they really have no interest whatsoever in using a shovel, At least they won't run away if you do. So you expose something to them. You bring up something that's ugly. They at least won't run away. They are willing to deal with it. It's not their favorite thing, but they at least, they're not afraid. Could be bad. They'll sit, they'll talk, they'll hear, they'll deal with it. A high percentage of people don't want to get near the possibility that something is wrong. They will cover their eyes. They don't want to see. They will, in fact, seek out as much pleasant, superficial space from problems as they possibly can, because too much dirt messes with their Sunday clothes. And so you've got the diggers, the people who are willing to deal with it, and you've got those who just want to get away, the distancing from it. And the distancing, that almost always leads to the growth of more of whatever was bad. It almost is never a good approach. There is a way to be patient in digging, or even be patient in dealing with it. But being patient is not the same thing as trying to get distance. And then fourth, there's the group of deniers who just, they deny that there is a garden, let alone that there is any problem. Now, a world full of the only digging types might be too much. If everybody was incessant in asking you questions all the time, that might get to be tiring at some point. A world full of distancers means weeds and bad things are just going to basically consume the garden. It's just a question of at what point. Whichever type you default to, there are times in wisdom for the digging, the curious ones, to be more patient. There are probably also times when those who are willing to deal with it, they actually should be more aggressive in digging. There are times when they need to stretch themselves and challenge themselves to be more curious than maybe they really would wish to be. And then, of course, distancers really do need to learn to get a little bit more uncomfortable and be willing to lean in or dig in. By God's grace, it is necessary for Christians to kill their own sin, to mortify it. It is necessary for Christians to confess their sin. It is also necessary as a church to be a body of people who do not certainly love sin or make it easy to hold on to. We've got to be a people who are dealing with sin. We either mortify our sin or we will be mortified by it. So take care of your sin and then look for the chip or the speck or the splinter also that's in your brother's eye or your kid's eye. Don't let them continue walking around with something stuck in their eye that's no good for them either. So you can consider which type of person you are, perhaps which way it would be uncomfortable for you to help your brothers and sisters out. Maybe it's uncomfortable by being more patient and waiting. Maybe it's being more uncomfortable by getting after it and having the hard conversation and doing that even in your own life as an example of confessing and killing your own sin. Now's the time when we are invited to come before the Lord and confess our own and to consider how we want the holiness and righteousness of the entire church body. And that is a pleasing thing to the Lord. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that often we just love to move past our sin. But our sin required your Son's death for sake of our forgiveness. And it requires even us now to put it to death, at least according to the Apostle Paul's instruction, to put it to death, to put it away. So please keep us a confessing people. Please keep us then killing the wrong desires that pop up in our hearts. Let us take off anger and slander and obscene talk. Let us be a church that hates sin, each member hating their own sin, hating sin as a body. Forgive us, renew us in the knowledge of you, our Creator and our Savior. And Lord, we also ask that you would grant repentance and faith to our neighbors. Their sin continues to strangle their souls. It enslaves them in their lusts. Their sin comes from spiritual deadness and leads to spiritual deadness, eternal life separated from you. And Christ is the only hope. Please turn men to salvation through the gospel proclaimed by us, pointing them to your Son. Thank you for the confidence that we have in grace to come to you all through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of our mediator, the one who has gone between us in our sinful state and God in his perfect holy state, from Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We run that balance of knowing that we're not yet fully redeemed, we're not yet fully glorified, and so we still struggle with sin. And also at the same time, we are to not accept our sin. We're to not excuse our sin. And so when you are tempted, yes, it is difficult, and pray for help. You have a Savior who was tempted. You have a Savior who understands. You have a Savior who gives great grace, and so depend on him. Thank him for the forgiveness that he provides. Depend on him for the righteousness that he calls us to walk in. This is a balance, yes. It is by faith, yes, and a reason that we're here to continue to worship him and express our corporate dependence on him, even as we give him thanks. So let's continue to do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes once again from Nehemiah, and it is chapter 6, verses 10 through 19, Nehemiah 6, 10 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And one man such as I could go into the temple and live. I will not go in." And I understood that and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because of Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid.
Great reasons for us to sing. Great reasons for us to praise you for delivering us from our slavery to sin, even from the fearfulness that comes when we're in sin. I ask even now as we open your word that you would continue to build up our trust in you so that we will not fear what man says or what man threatens, but that we would persist, endure, and be joyful in the work that you've called us to. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe the adults need a reminder, but also kids specifically. This is part of the kind of story that God tells that teaches us not just what to look for, but how to respond when he has provided. So the story of the return from Babylon, and in particular, as we've been looking at these last couple chapters, the rebuilding of the wall around the city, this is not just a story of courage, of men's courage, of Nehemiah's courage and leadership. It's not just a story of the courage of the people to rebuild in the face of enemies. This is the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem, a story of God's kindness to his people. It's not just men's courage, it's God's kindness to enable them to do this work. That divine kindness is what was necessary and then what enabled their courage. So we talk about needing to work hard, make sacrifices. We talk about endurance, survival, big projects. And we can't do any of those things apart from God blessing us. It's one of the reasons that we start on Sundays by worshiping God, praising God, seeking his blessing as then we go out to work, as we go out to build and battle. Unless the Lord blesses the efforts, then those stay up vain. They stay up late and get up early in vain. Unless the Lord watches and guards the city, the watchmen guard in vain. That's Psalm 127. So all of the sacrifice, all of the effort given, blood, sweat, and tears done for sake of a good project, even if you say it's in God's name, it doesn't happen apart from God's blessing. And then when by God's grace we get to see the finishing of a project, finally, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we get the ribbon cut, so to speak, and the dedication, the acknowledgement that the walls got done. When that happens, God gets the credit. So that's why, young people in particular, so adults, again, if you need this refresher, good. But young people, that's why we have this way of talking. It's why we talk about working hard by God's grace so that then God gets the glory. It's why in the New Testament, a bunch of times, our good works, which are required, our good works are meant to point away from ourselves as the ones doing the good works. Our good works are supposed to be non-explainable apart from God's kindness to have been bringing about those good works in us. So we work. And we work because we've worshiped, and we work as a way to worship. We work in a way, we sacrifice and show courage in the face of resistance and opposition. We do that so that then other people have to go, wow, look at what God has done for them. We're supposed to be living our lives in a way that other people say about us, wow, look at what God has done for them. Again, maybe God has given you wisdom in your leading. Maybe God has given you courage in your endurance. And so they can see those particular virtues, but they see those as a sign of God's kindness and grace in your life. It is Psalm 126, verse 2, which helped call us to worship. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That's what we want people to see. When we use the word jealous ability, it is to be the certain sort of provocative so that they can see God's kindness and blessings on us, that they'd be jealous, but not just jealous of us, they'd be jealous of having a God who blesses like we have experienced. So we're constantly putting things back into the divine perspective. We're constantly looking to take whatever credit happens to us and make sure that we're giving God credit for that. We want people to say, look at what God has done for them. Ideally, so that then they would repent and worship our God, specifically now through Jesus Christ. It also doesn't always happen. Sometimes they get more mad. In Nehemiah chapter 6, they get fearful. And that's actually just a sign of God's blessing his people to accomplish that huge project. So we have been enjoying. I've got that in quotes. We've been enjoying the story of opposition for a few chapters now in Nehemiah. In some ways, it started in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah took his life into his own hands by requesting from Artaxerxes. When Nehemiah was in Artaxerxes' court as his cupbearer, Nehemiah dared show a non-happy face in Artaxerxes' presence. And when asked why about it, he actually requested a policy reversal. Artaxerxes, a decade or so earlier, had actually been the one to say the Jews were not allowed to rebuild the walls. And now Nehemiah was specifically going to ask for that very thing Artaxerxes had already said no to. So from at least the beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah has been going against the flow, going against the grain. But then as soon as he got to Jerusalem, there has been one problem after another. The state of the walls when he went out, he got there, he didn't tell anybody what he was going to do. He went out one night in the middle of the night, took very few people with him, looked at the walls, they were in a bad state. As soon as the neighboring peoples heard about it, they got mad. So the walls were bad, the peoples got mad, and then even we saw in Nehemiah chapter 5 that some of the money-lending class were treating the borrowing class in ways that were not rad. You don't actually have to go with the bad, mad, and not rad. But these are some of the problems that Nehemiah was facing in this project to get the walls rebuilt. One of my favorite Bible resources, and I'm mentioning it by name to recommend it to you, not just to prove that I am not an artificial intelligence agent, but it's a book called Talk Through the Bible. It is my favorite one volume, 66 books of the Bible background book. There are some great study Bibles that give brief introductions to each book as well. Those are fine, but the brevity and the clever outlines and the significant connection to the rest of the story, like the Bible storyline, for my money, Talk Through the Bible by Kenneth Boa and Bruce Wilkinson, it's my favorite resource. You can get digital copies, you can get print copies. I love it a lot. In that book, they actually have the outline for Nehemiah broken down by opposition that you see in these last few chapters. So from the start of chapter 4, opposition through ridicule, then opposition through threat, opposition through discouragement, opposition through extortion, opposition through compromise, slander, and now opposition through treachery. And those might not even be the only words that we could use to describe the various kinds of ways that opposition came to this project that Nehemiah was convinced God wanted him to do. He had the Persian king's permission and authority and resources to do, and still it was difficult. And I'm emphasizing that because, you know, we still think if there's a project that God wants us to do, he's going to make it easy. And that's just not how most of the projects in Scripture go, and certainly not the rebuilding of the walls. We saw the threats, and specifically the intimidation, so that Nehemiah would be tempted to compromise at the start of chapter 6, as well as then some of the threats to slander Nehemiah. We saw that a couple Sundays ago in that first part, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. Especially Sanballat and Geshem invite Nehemiah to an off-site meeting. We just want to talk with you. And they probably wanted to do more than just talk to Nehemiah. So he declines, four times. With the fifth time, they send an open letter, and this open letter includes, well, Gashmu is saying, and it's being reported among the nations that you are actually, Nehemiah, trying to set yourself up as king, and the whole plan is, as soon as you get the walls rebuilt, that you're going to rebel against Artaxerxes. And we're going to let everybody know that these are your subversive plans. And threatening, intimidating, trying to get Nehemiah to stop the work. All of that was intended to get Nehemiah to fear and then fold. The quickest way to stop doing anything is to start being fearful about it. If you can make somebody anxious, if you can get them to panic, usually people don't respond in panic by overacting. Sometimes, maybe. Typically, they respond by quitting. And that's actually doing the liar's work for them if we quit. We're going to see two more types of sabotage in verses 10 through 14, one very specific and one kind of a general comment. So two more types of sabotage in verses 10 through 14 before what is almost a letdown in verses 15 and 16 on the completion of the project. There's going to be some more about it still to come in the book of Nehemiah, but verses 15 and 16 are so small. It's like, I guess they just continued to have more work to do, even though they got the walls done. But we'll see the report of the follow-up. We'll see the report of finishing the walls in 15 and 16 with an interesting follow-up in verses 17 through 19 about some of the junk that's been going on throughout this whole time between some of the people that are in the city that should have been on Nehemiah's side, that we actually find out now are having been on Tobiah's side the whole time. One of the practical lessons is don't do liars' work for them. Liars lie to get us to stop, and if we stop, we're doing exactly what they want. So we don't actually have to pay attention to their lies, and in fact, if we stop because of their lies, we are doing exactly what their plan is rather than the project that we're supposed to be working on. So a few different things, three main points as we work through this last half of chapter 6, starting with some prophetic fear-mongering. Monger means like you're a gatherer. You like collecting it. It's sort of hungry, hungry hippo as a word. Some of you are old enough to have played that. Mongering is gathering, collecting, making it happen, making more of it. The prophets, some prophets, were trying to gather this fear and get Nehemiah to be more afraid and then get him to stop the work. In verses 10 through 14, Shemaiah presents as the main character until we actually find out that Shemaiah is just a paid puppet. The actual main characters of verses 10 through 14 are still Sanballat and Tobiah. They are just using Shemaiah to now take a different strategy to get Nehemiah to quit the work. Look at verse 10. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." Now Nehemiah knew their family because he could name fathers and sons. And there's not a lot about this family outside of this passage, though you can anticipate that this family's reputation moving forward was not a super good one. Shemaiah was confined to his home. And it doesn't explicitly tell us why he was confined to his home. It doesn't seem to be that he was physically disabled and therefore shut in. He wasn't a physical sick or some kind of broken part on him shut in. I say that it must not have been a physical confinement because he wants to re-meet immediately in the temple. So he could get out of his house. But it works out really well for him to invite Nehemiah to this private meeting. I'm stuck here at home. I need you to come see me. And now then, Shemaiah is going to have Nehemiah's ear without maybe some of Nehemiah's other counselors. So whether Shemaiah was stuck at home due to a temporary ritual uncleanness or some other made-up reason, he was stuck there, which meant he got to invite Nehemiah to come in. So Nehemiah knew this family and knew Shemaiah and thought it was reasonable to go meet with him. And again, the being shut in provided the scene for Shemaiah to sort of test and tempt Nehemiah to go into the temple. Now, based off Nehemiah's summary in verse 12, Shemaiah must have been a prophet or some sort of religious figure that was offering a prophecy. And this is significant because in verses 10 through 14, the primary opposition that Nehemiah faces are religious people who are supposed to be in his own religion. They are supposed to be the ones who are helping the people in Jerusalem worship the Lord. And instead of helping the Lord and his servant Nehemiah complete this project, they're actually working against it. So Shemaiah has some sort of prophetic responsibility. There's some supposition that maybe he was in a priestly family, again, because he thinks he can go into the temple. But the phrasing is really kind of hush-hush. And I imagine, even though Shemaiah is in the privacy of his own house, that he might even be whispering, "They're coming to kill you." And just in case you didn't hear me, "They're coming to kill you," because he says it a couple times. Like, this is how Nehemiah records it. If Nehemiah records the repetition, how many times do you think Shemaiah was like grabbing him, like an old church lady, grabbing him by the arm to pull him in closer, to whisper into his ear? Shemaiah is afraid, or at least is trying to make Nehemiah recognize that he should be afraid. They are coming. Now, who is the they? I keep pointing this out. The theys. They are coming to kill you. King James has it a little bit more emphatically so. They are going to slay thee. They are coming to assassinate you. They are going to take you out. You need to run and get into a safe place. Apparently, there's only one safe place for Nehemiah to go, according to Shemaiah, and that is the house of God. Now, why? Why would the temple be the right place for Nehemiah to go? Because if the they are from outside the walls, so their enemies, their opposition, who do not belong to Israel, if the they who are coming to kill him are from outside the walls, then they're probably worshipers of false gods. Why would a worshiper of a false god care about the house of your god? Oh, no, no. I'm on base. I'm touching base of my god. But if they didn't worship that god, why do they care if you're on your god's base? They wouldn't care about that if they were outside enemies. If they were internal enemies, presumably worshiping the same god, okay, fine. But if they have already got this desire, this murderous motivation, why is the temple going to stop them? If they've gone that far, that they're planning how to take you out, they don't care where you're at. Oh, no, we can't go in there. It's a temple. No, they should have already thought that about killing him in the first place. So whether they are from outside or that they are from inside, the temple is not actually an obvious place that's going to offer a lot of protection. In addition to the fact that it was actually against God's law for a non-priest to go into the temple. Again, this is why some people think Shemaiah must have been from a priestly family, because he's planning to meet Nehemiah in there. But Nehemiah was not from a priestly family. So for Nehemiah to go into the temple would have given Nehemiah another enemy, And that enemy would have been the Lord himself. Nehemiah, in fact, might have remembered when King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, best case scenario for King Uzziah when he went into the temple when he shouldn't have was that he came out with leprosy. And Nehemiah is saying, I'm not even the king. I'm definitely not a priest. I'm not allowed to go in there. So verse 11, should such a man as I run away? That's the first part. And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? That's the second part. It's not a sufficient protection against any kind of enemies that I have. And in fact, I don't belong in the temple, and so I would make God my enemy. And he might not let me live himself. So his conclusion, I will not go in. He was supposed to be leading the men in building and battling. And now he was going to flee to his bunker, even a religious bunker. And if it was his own individual life he was really concerned about, then again, as one who kept looking to the Lord to help him, to remember him, he couldn't go against then what God's word specifically said about where he belonged. He couldn't go into the temple. In verses 12 through 13, which gives the impression that Nehemiah is still in conversation with Shemaiah when he's realizing and putting it together what is happening. So look at verse 12. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. They're trying to discredit him. If they could make him no longer worth following, go for the leader, then that would take out the rest of the followers. So verse 14. Nehemiah says, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Which is kind of a throwaway comment about, oh yeah, and all the rest of the prophets who were working against me as well. Really one thing to have everybody from north, east, south, and west, from people groups in all of the locations around the city to have gathered together and be opposed to you rebuilding. Then the religious leaders, the religious class, they were also apparently trying to get you to stop building. Clearly in Shemaiah, as one named, then Noadiah. What do you know about Noadiah? Well, she sounds like Noah and then Diah. That's as much as we know about Noadiah, other than that she was a prophetess. Oh yeah, and then all the rest of the prophets. Doesn't mean that each and every one of the people who identified as a prophet were included in this group, but it means that there was more than one. So Shemaiah, whatever religious figure he was working against it. Noadiah was a recognized prophetess. She was working against it. The rest of the prophets were also saying, God doesn't want you to do this. God wants us to stop. And Nehemiah was resisting or needing to see through that with wisdom on a regular basis. A few comments that seem reasonable to make. One is that praying for God to do justice is always appropriate. So this shout out little prayer, sometimes Nehemiah is praying, remember me. Now Nehemiah is saying, remember these guys. He doesn't actually pray for their repentance. He prays for God's justice to be done to them. Would it have been all right if they would have repented? Probably. But what Nehemiah is asking for is that God would do what is right. God sees, God knows, God is judge. We also, I think by following this example, are allowed to pray for the same thing. God, do what is right. Now, of course, as God's people, we understand that if he did what was right apart from Jesus, we would also be judged because we are disobedient rebels. So we know that we have received grace from God. We're not saying, God, don't ever show grace, but we are actually allowed to say, God, do justice. This is one of the descriptions of how Jesus endured the suffering that he did, because he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. in 1 Peter. So Jesus himself endured the ridicule, the mocking, the torture, and even the death. He is said to have endured it by thinking about giving himself to the one who is paying attention and who will make it right. This is one of the reasons why, if you don't have a transcendent God, if there is no God above the system, then we've got to actually immediately take care of any kind of injustice that we see. We have no reason to be patient, and we definitely have no hope. So we might as well either give it up or try to get more guns and accomplish it on our own. But Nehemiah prayed that God would remember those who were resisting. A second observation is that it was a whole team of religious figures working against the rebuilding. We're about ready to see that they did get it done. Maybe one of the reasons that it's such a short entry in Nehemiah's diary and his memoir here is because it was a real pain in the butt to get it done. Like, he's really thankful that it got done, and he sees the good that God did in it, but wow, it was really hard, including all the people who were internally working against the project getting completed. Just by way of application, rather than save it all for the end, sort of got me thinking about the number of pastors and religious figures in 2020. So it's Braxton's birthday today. He's 5. He was born on April 27th, 2020. Imagine that. Can you go back to that period in your life? I remember that period. And it was actually, who were the ones that were trying to get us to feel the worst about questions? It was lots of actually pastors and religious figures who were the ones trying to make us feel bad. It wasn't just them. I have not read the book Shepherds for Sale. I have not read the book Stockholm Syndrome Christianity, Why America's Christian Leaders Are Failing, but I do actually know enough about both of the books to know that they name names and give some reports of those who actually took a lot of government money to tell Christians that they should not meet, wear a mask, get a vax. Whatever you think about those particular details, it was Christian pastors, leaders, figures taking money from the government to spread the government's message. And it's one thing when a pastor is not willing to speak the truth. It's another thing when that pastor is bought and won't speak the truth on purpose because of where the funding comes from. So Nehemiah was up against that, and up against Shemaiah, who was a hired prophet by Sanballat and Tobiah. We don't know if Noadiah and some of the other prophets, what their motivation was, but it was definitely resistant and making it difficult to build the wall. If Nehemiah caved at this point, if he folded, then the city's restoration obviously would have stopped, but with the city's restoration would have stopped the storyline, which was actually getting God's people back into their city and get God's blessing for sake of the coming Messiah. This is one of the things that stands out about their threats of rumors, is that Nehemiah was going to make himself king, which he was not planning to do, but he was actually anticipating God fulfilling the promises to send a king. It didn't happen in Nehemiah's lifetime. But Nehemiah's failure here would have led to a failure in the storyline of what God was doing. So it was personal integrity on Nehemiah's part, but his personal integrity was something that then God blessed for sake of the much bigger project and even the generational promises that God had to his people. So thank God for Nehemiah's backbone in the midst of all the people hired against him, working against the rebuilding. The project fallout comes in verses 15 and 16. And as I've said, the buildup of all of this opposition When you get to the final report, it's almost a letdown. One verse, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in the 52 days. And the people cheered. Yay. I mean, we knew it already from chapter 3. The list of all the families and the people who rebuilt the sections of the walls. And even in chapter 3, it describes how they got the bars in the walls, in the gates, and the hardware installed. So there's some more again in the upcoming chapters. But here it is. Here is the final report. They got it done. I think without this verse, and if we didn't have any other context, we would have assumed that all of this took place over some amount of years. So this verse definitely clarifies that it only took 52 days. So less than 2 months from the time they started on the walls to the time they completed the walls is actually about 6 months from when Nehemiah had his first interaction with Artaxerxes and then traveled and then got the wall built. Less than 2 months. Sometime before the winter of 445 BC. The wall itself is projected, depending on what sort of circuit the wall ran and how big they were making the footprint of the city to be. The wall would have run somewhere between 1.5 miles and 2.5 miles long. So then however thick it was in certain places, however tall it needed to be in certain places, that's a significant. So think about if all you had to do was take one brick, just take one small red brick and put enough of them together to make 1.5 miles. I mean, that would be a lot. Then they didn't have that convenient size bricks ready for them. So again, 1.5 to 2.5 miles long. This is a huge project. And they got it done in 52 days. So much so that verse 16 says, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. For they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is the great twist of the chapter. Because the enemies have been trying to make Nehemiah and all the people inside the walls, the enemies have been trying to make them afraid. And now, Nehemiah and enough of the people get the walls finished, and so they are afraid. They were trying to get the Jerusalemites afraid. Thankfully now, they themselves are made afraid. The threateners now become the threatened. The rebellion was going to be reported among the nations. You guys are doing this to rebel. And now, among the nations, there's a different message that's gone out. They got it done. The wall has been rebuilt. And they fell greatly in their own esteem. Or the New American Standard says, they lost their confidence. They were talking a big game. They were thinking there was no way. Remember the taunts back in chapter 4. If a fox goes up on the wall, it's not even going to be able to stand. And now it all got done, and they knew that it was with the help of our God. So, like I said at the beginning of the message, this is what we want other people to know about our projects. That God helped us. We want to do the kind of project that makes sense to have to get God's help. And we want the project, when it gets done, for other people to know that he gets the credit. So, was Nehemiah sacrificing? Yeah. Did the people leave their houses? The ones who weren't allowed to go home at night anymore when Nehemiah changed that policy? Was that sacrifice on their part? Yeah. The people had a mind to work. It totally required human responsibility to pull it off. But at the end of the project, God is the one who is acknowledged even by the watchers on the outside, by the enemies. And they didn't just acknowledge that those in Israel had God's help. They were afraid that that God is helping them. And they lost their own self-confidence. To finish this size of project and to finish it that fast demonstrated supernatural blessing. those people are getting blessed by that God, watch out. If we were to repurpose Isaac Watts, and can it be that they could build a wall that big, that fast? And they did. Watch out for those people's gods, or that those people's God. Last, and kind of weird placement. It's such a weird placement that every commentator that I read, at least studying through this passage, acknowledged that other people are like, no way does this originally belong here. Now, the ones I read are conservative commentators, so they ultimately conclude, because we can't find any manuscripts where it was in a different order, that this must be it, which makes it stand out a little bit more. We just got the project finished. Now, why are we going back to see some of the problems? There's more problems. And actually, this follow-up should have been up front, because this is some of the reason that the outsiders knew what Nehemiah's plans were. Look at verses 17 and 18. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son, Jehonan, had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. In those days was not a description of after the wall was built. In those days is a description of the whole time while the wall was being built. And this is how some of those enemies knew so much about what was happening. So Tobiah apparently was related by marriage to a number of families inside of Jerusalem, especially some of the nobles. You remember back in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, it says the only group of people that are identified as those who resisted doing any work on the wall were some of the nobles. And this is because the nobles, some of the rich and elite, they had a different sort of contract. Their loyalties were already bought, or at least connected via some marriage contracts with those outside of Israel. And they took those connections, those political ties, more seriously than they did Nehemiah's commission from Artaxerxes to have permission and resources to rebuild the wall. So their loyalties kept them fighting against Nehemiah from the inside this whole time. Not only that, verse 19, they spoke of his being Tobiah. So these nobles, who had some measure of access to Nehemiah and Nehemiah's decision rooms, so they were in meetings with Nehemiah enough that it was a regular thing to hear them talking about how great Tobiah is. They spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to me to make me afraid. So some of the men were consciously and consistently working against Nehemiah, tried to influence Nehemiah to give Tobiah a break. He's really a good guy if you got to know him. Maybe stop worrying so much. You don't want to think of him as an enemy. He's a good guy. We're telling you, we can vouch for him. While taking anything that they heard Nehemiah say and running to Tobiah and giving him the intelligence information. One commentator called them the Tobiad party. They basically were functioning like an alternate political party within Jerusalem, trying to get Nehemiah to change his mind. Again, in those days, all throughout the building of the wall. Point of application: don't do liars' work for them. Liars are trying to get you, in this case, following what they're doing to Nehemiah, by way of application, liars are trying to get you to feel bad about the work that you're doing. They want you to feel bad so that you will stop it. So how about don't stop, but how about before that, don't feel bad? They want you to feel bad so that you stop. Yeah, don't stop, but also don't just keep going feeling bad. Oh, I hate that the enemies are upset about it. I hate that the liars, I just want to be friends with them. Yeah, good reputation, fine. But don't do the liar's work for them when they just want you to fold. There's the pattern that we see here, and this is why we live in a community that practices seeing things this way and then speaking about things in a particular way. Absolutely. Nehemiah is a story of great sacrifice for a great project that then gives credit to God for whatever was brought about. It is a story of great courage and stamina, and that comes from God's blessing for those who depend on Him. So, again, we don't just pray and then be passive. At the same time, when we have worked our butts off to get something finished, we still say, it was not I, but the grace of God in me. We still want other people to see the great things that we have tried to build, tried to bring about. We want them to know that we got it because God helped us. And so we can make similar prayers like Nehemiah prayed. Lord, remember the schemes of men, even the schemes specifically against us. Vindicate your name and strengthen our hands for the work. Ultimately, so that then we can sing in worship of your work that you have accomplished even through us. So, a little bit of application. The regular pattern that is right to follow all the time. And then an encouragement to pray, just like Nehemiah did. And let me pray for us all together. Father, thank you for this part of the story. Still a little bit more of Nehemiah's not just rebuilding, but reforming efforts to go in this part of the story in the Old Testament. And who knows how much more story and what it's going to look like that you have for us. But even as we have learned, as we study and see your kindness to your people in the past, we want more of it among us. So yes, give us a mind to work. Strengthen our hands for that work. Bless us that then others would see and have to honor you. We want you to be recognized. Thank you for your help. Help us some more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so don't dissemble. Don't break apart. Don't fall apart. Don't give up. Don't quit. Keep trusting the Lord, waiting for that king to return, judge his enemies. Even as we come to this table, we are eating and drinking until he comes. So still wait for that king to judge his enemies. In the meantime, we rejoice that we're on his side. As his people, he's given us two ordinances. Sundays after baptism are a unique and fresh delight for us because we get baptism and communion as his ordinances. Baptism is for believers. It publicly identifies the one being baptized as having put his or her faith in Jesus. Baptism usually happens near the beginning of their walk with Christ and is typically a one-time event. We are called in Romans chapter 6 to remember our baptism, but not to repeat it. Communion calls us to a repeated remembrance of Christ's body and blood. It is communion also for a believer. We think it should be for those who have been baptized in profession of their faith. And then we get to have communion for as long as we walk with Christ until he returns after our baptism. In both cases, we learn more about what just happened after it happened. So again, if baptism is something that, generally speaking, happens nearer to the beginning of your walk with Christ, then you've got a whole lot more to learn about walking with Christ after baptism, including all the blessings that you got in your baptism. So we learn a lot more after our baptism. We also learn more about the significance of communion But thankfully, then we get to do that again and again and again and again. So with baptism, it happened once. You don't need to do it again to pay more attention to it. With communion, you can pay attention to it and then get to do it as often as the church gathers for the bread and the cup. So whether today is your first time at the table or not, your life is in Christ. So, Christian, you are Christ's. Having been baptized, you are marked by Christ. You are publicly identified with Him. Not just publicly right here, but publicly in your life. So He communes with you. He died and rose again. He is coming again. Continue to give yourself to Him just as He loved you and gave Himself for you. So what a great privilege to get to have communion over and over, in our case, week after week. And maybe some today are enjoying it with us for the very first time. So those who were baptized last Sunday night include Ilsa and Milana and Silas and Arena and Abby and Bellamy. And if they're here this morning, then it might be their first time. And welcome to the table. In any given moment of a significant project, you might not actually feel that great. Maybe you are now just trying to survive it. So, let your survival make observers say, God helped. Maybe you're in the midst of your project and you are wondering if your plans were just too stinking big. So let those who watch your adjustment still say, God helped. And maybe your project needs more than survival. Maybe you need to make it bigger, not adjust it down. And so may it also be true for you as others look. God helped. And so God, help us. He gives His blessing as part of our help. From Philippians chapter 4, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and amen. Amen.